Look with me, if you will, in Revelation chapter 4. And I believe what we're given here is just a small glimpse of what true worship is, uninhibited by this flesh. If you're like me, I'll tell you, I carry this flesh around like an old dead body and long to be delivered from it. As much as I study the Word and have the privilege of studying it week in and week out, you would think that that would just keep you so heavenly minded you'd never have any earthly cares. But that's why the command of Scripture to set our affection on things above where Christ is seated. He's seated there because he's finished the work. And until the Lord takes us from this world, he'll have us looking to him, not to anything in ourselves, for any hope. But I look for that day when I will truly be able to, free from this flesh, free from the cares of this world, worship my God in truth. And I hope that's your desire. That's really what glory is all about. It's hard for us to fathom that right now because we're just so caught with this flesh. We come in and we think, okay, take a deep breath and I'm going to focus on Christ for a few moments. And it doesn't take a few moments, but what you're starting to think of that grocery list or that other things that need to be done. And you know, your mind kind of goes back and forth. It's just the cares of this world. And that what that does is point out all the more our need of Christ is our representative. Christ is our surety before the Father. Christ is our propitiation. And I'm thankful he is. I'm thankful that irrespective of the ebbs and flows of our own state in this world, he never changes. And it doesn't affect one whit God's attitude either toward us for that reason. Because he looks upon his own in Christ. And he sees that finished work. And that's why he blesses. But there's a whole church in heaven. We looked at that last time. That is meeting around the throne. That's who those 24 elders are. And if you like allegories, if you like stories that have symbolic meanings, you're going to love the book of Revelation. It's been far too long a closed book for people just because of the way so many have interpreted it. But I believe as we go through it verse by verse, you're going to see the connectivity of all of these things. And again, tie it to the very first verse of Revelation chapter 1. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's not here physically right now, but he's here in his spirit. And he's ruling and reigning and directing in every situation that takes place. And it's to that end that the church in heaven glorifies him, gives him the glory. And that's how the church on earth is also to glorify him, give him the glory. But in this, now we come to the role of angels. And that's really what this message is centered on here, because just as there's a lot of confusion with regard to Christ and with regard to worship today in the world, there's an awful lot of confusion with regard to angels, but a lot of interest. People think they've got a grasp on it. I sat down last night after I got home and just flipped on the channel, and here was an old black and white movie of Jimmy Stewart. And if anybody's ever seen that thing, it caught my attention. I sat and started watching it, but he got himself in such a mess. And all of a sudden, this old man appears, and it was his guardian angel. And he had come to try to straighten things out, but he needed Jimmy's help just as much as he was there to help him. He was pleading with Jimmy. He said, I'm a S2 angel. I'm a second class angel, and he was hoping to earn his wings. And it all depended on how he handled this situation with Jimmy Stewart. I finally flipped it off, but not getting going from the ridiculous, sublime to the ridiculous. But the point is, you know, why do people have those kinds of movies? What is all this interest in angels? I think we need to be careful that we don't get caught up with what the world has to say about it, and we understand truly the soberness, the seriousness with which the scriptures deal with these. There's two classes of angels. There's the fallen angels that you can read about, that rose up with Lucifer, and God cast him down. Peter describes it in his epistle as those that were cast out forever. There was no redemption provided for them, and any that remained, the Lord kept. They're called the holy angels, the elect angels, because God, in his purpose, kept them from falling. So even in that knowledge of angels, we understand something of the sovereignty of God. They're not just out there on their own, and they certainly are not infantries. They were created. I think sometimes we have a thinking that somehow even Satan knows all things, or Satan can be everywhere. It's impossible for Satan to be everywhere at the same time. He's a finite creature. He's a created being. Much of what we attribute to Satan, I'm afraid, just comes from this old flesh right here. People like to wear that t-shirt that says, you know, the devil made me do it. That's just an excuse for not dealing with what we deal with every day, this old sinful nature. But let's read here and see what the scriptures have to say about these holy angels, these elect angels that are gathered around the throne. Looking at verse 6, it says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." Four creatures. All right? "And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle." Again, these are symbolic, and we're going to see in a little bit what they signify. But it says here, "And the four beasts, which had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So we have here, even in this one portion, a pretty good picture of what it is to worship the sovereign and holy God. Now, as I said, having seen the church, and that's who's represented here by these 24 elders, these 24 elders that are seated around the throne that fall down before him and worship him that sat on the throne. Again, 12 plus 12. We looked at that last time, how the 12 patriarchs plus the 12 apostles combine and give us a representation of the church. Just as here, it speaks of four creatures. Does that mean there's just four angels around that throne? No, it's a symbolic number, again, to describe all of the holy angels that worship God. Number four, as you can see, as it says there in verse 6, they were in the midst of the throne and round about the throne. I believe the four represents every direction of the universe, north, south, east, and west. These are there to serve God's purposes and his glory. And it says that they are living creatures with eyes before and behind. Now again, that doesn't mean that they have all knowledge, but they're ever waiting and present to do the will of God at his command. But they do learn. If you look over, for example, in 1 Peter, do they know, have they looked into the Lamb's Book of Life? Do they see the names of the elect? Scripture says that they rejoice. There's a rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. And that idea of rejoice is in the sense of joy. At one sinner that Christ has redeemed, the Spirit bringing them to himself, to Christ. But if you look here in 1 Peter chapter 1, here's an interesting testimony with regard to these angels. And again, I believe the idea here of eyes before and behind. If you're careful, it's almost as if you've got the Secret Service out and they're eyeing every situation that takes place because there's a president present. Their one objective in holiness is the glory of God. And so their eyes are ever open to do his bidding. But they do learn, as it says here in 1 Peter 1, verse 11, speaking of the Old Testament prophets, it says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That was speaking of the Old Testament prophets. But now in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And then look at here. Which things the angels desire to look into. So there again, you have the understanding of eyes. The unfolding of God's providence as he sends them. And again, I think, sadly, we have somehow the idea that under the Old Testament, God was using these angels quite a bit. And then in the New Testament for a while, but now they're all in attention. No, they are as active today as what God has purposed and determined. And you say, well, what is their mission? What is their ministry? Well, come back here to Hebrews. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, we're warned, and again, this was a problem back in the early church, and it's a problem today, not to give angels a higher standing than what they should have. They're not to be worshipped. I think that the religion has developed this kind of hierarchy. There's God, the Father, and then there's Christ, but in case that something doesn't get handled there, then over here's the Virgin Mary. As some say, well, you can, if you have trouble getting to the Son, best way to get to the Son is through the Mother. So they put the Mother there, and then you have others that just say, well, if those don't work, then you've got angels. And really what it does, it undermines the work of the angels, but the very essence of the gospel. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. We're to never get so curious about angels or even evil spirits to where we make them the object of our study, the object to enter into these things and try to figure it out. We just deal with the revelation of God right here. And it says here in verse 7 of Hebrews 1, and of the angels he saith, who maketh the angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now that idea of a flame of fire is to do his judgments, to carry out his work, okay? But you see the verse previous in verse 6, it says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten unto the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And that fit this revelation that John sees here of these angels, where they worship him that sat upon the throne. Who's seated upon that throne? A Savior who's finished the work. He sat down, having accomplished every requirement of law and justice that God might be just and justified. So they testify by worshiping him, though they've never fallen and have never had a need of redemption, yet they testify to the very thing we know to be so, and that is the worship of Christ alone. And it says here, as you read on in verse 13, there's a difference between the Son and the angels. They're his servants. But in verse 13 of Hebrews 1, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand? They stood around the throne, but they're not seated. That means they must be always ready to do his bidding. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? That's only been attributed to one, and that's the Son of God. So all the honor belongs to Christ. And verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be what? The heirs of salvation. That's amazing. It's like it says in Psalm 91, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in the way, lest thou should dash thy foot against the stone. I don't know how all that works out. You know, I know people, again, try to visualize this with these little guardian angels, you know, someone speeding down the road and the angel just hanging on for dear life, trying to direct things. You know, that sort of nonsense is just men's realization of these. But I believe it's in a more appropriate way. It's these angels, however the Lord uses them, whether it's in the winds and the waves and the sea, however he's pleased to use them to accomplish his will, he's going to get his elect exactly where they need to be to hear the gospel, and then he's going to keep them in that way. And in the end, the scriptures say he'll send his angels to wrap this whole thing up, to bring judgment, final judgment upon this world. How that all works out remains to be seen. But we see here these four living creatures encircling the throne, standing ready to serve God in any of the four directions. I believe that's what this is, a number four. And any part of the universe, and they represent all of the elect angels, even as the 24 elders represent the entire congregation of the church. If you want to study, and I'll not take the time to do it here, but you can go back and read Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel 10, those two chapters in Ezekiel, and you'll see some very interesting comparisons between what was revealed to Ezekiel in the Old Testament and what we see here revealed to John. It's the same thing, even though they lived centuries apart. The vision that Ezekiel saw, in both cases, there were these living creatures, and there were four of them. You can read that in Ezekiel 1:5. In both cases, they had faces compared to that of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Again, that's in Ezekiel 1:10. You can read that. And in both cases, they were closely associated with the throne. The idea of being entirely submitted to God's sovereignty. Even as here in Revelation 4 and verse 5, the fire moves to and fro among them. They're ministering, as we saw in Hebrews 1 there, angels ministering spirits as a flame of fire. They are ready to exercise God's judgments. And in both cases, you can read this in Ezekiel 1:18 and also 10:12, they had eyes before and behind. And in both cases, this is also interesting, in both cases, a rainbow encircles the throne with which the living ones were associated. You can read that in Ezekiel 1:28, even as we saw here in Revelation 4 and verse 3. I will take you over to Ezekiel 10 just for a moment here, if you will. Look in Ezekiel chapter 10. And what this shows is the unity of Scripture. You know, what God revealed in one era is not going to contradict what's revealed in the days to come. We can have a confidence, I believe, in the Word of God based upon what we read here, knowing that God's Word is one. But here in Ezekiel 10, and again, everybody's heard that spiritual about Ezekiel's wheel. Everybody sings about Ezekiel's wheel, but no one really understands what that wheel is about. It's the wheel of providence. If you want a quick explanation of what Ezekiel's wheel is about, it's about God's providence, how it turns, and how at one point one might be up here exalted in a position, but as that wheel turns around, the next moment, some little bug sitting up here on this wheel, when it gets around down toward the bottom, it's going to get crushed. So don't think yourself more highly than you ought to think. That's why there's seasons. We all like to arrange our lives sometimes to imagine, if I could just get this thing organized, if I could just get it ordered to where I can even deal with interruptions the way it should be, and I get it all set. Well, we're forgetting one thing, aren't we? We're not the one turning the wheel. God's the one turning the wheel, and he's turning it where he will. And we're going to see here even these angels direct in how God purposes those things to be done. But in Ezekiel 10 and verse 13, as for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. Sometimes you ever cry that yourself, O wheel. Things get turning a little bit too fast, a little too hard. Well, listen up, verse 14. And every one had four faces. First face was the face of a cherub. And the second face was the face of a man. And the third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Kabar. So you can see in so many words here, Ezekiel tells us that these living ones are, they're called cherubim. They're called cherubim. Here in Revelation 4, referred to as beasts. And again, this has evoked all kinds of theories about hierarchies of angels. You got the cherubim, you got the seraphim, and then you got angels. And a lot of people try to, again, think, well, can an angel ever become a seraph? Can a seraph ever become a cherub? You know, the works religion has put its print even on angels. How this one can earn its wings if it'll just, you know, serve God so long. It's on a system of reward. I don't believe that's the case. I believe God has set these angels in order, and each one serves his purpose just as he directs, just as he directs in our lives, and sets everything in order. But it appears from Scripture that these cherubim, if you see cherubim, it's just the plural in Hebrew, are of the highest order of angels. And they represent the very spiritual existence, if you will, of God in contact with him, and therefore have the chief authority, if you will, to carry out his bidding. Look over in Psalm 18. I'm just trying to set a little bit of the teaching here from Scripture. And I don't want to get off track, but look in Psalm 18 and verse 10. The Scriptures use human language to describe God's activities. And here's a good example with regard to God and how he deals with this world that he has created. He's not removed. It's not like the deists teach that God kind of set the world in motion, just like you'd wind up a clock and then set it down, and then he's withdrawn now and letting it roll. God is not removed. We live and move and have our being in him, the Scriptures say. You think about that the next time something goes awry. Just immediately stop yourself and say, the Lord directed. The Lord did this. And that's not just vain words. That's a comfort to the Lord's people. Here in Psalm 18, it says in verse 9, he bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And verse 10, and he rode upon a cherub. You see the language that's used here? And again, people can go wild with this sort of thing. God riding on a cherub. But the idea here is that these exercise his authority to such a degree, they never vary in any way from what he has commanded, to such a degree that it can be said, if they did it, God did it. And that's certainly how we see first and second causes. You can say, well, so-and-so died of an illness. Yes, that was the second cause, but first cause was God killed him. Now, that's the way that we see these things in life. There's nothing, not even a speck of dust is kicked up, but what God has ordained it. It says here, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. So you can see the connectivity here between these angels described here. In fact, they guard the very holy things of God. If you look over in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, just as here, in Revelation 4, we see them resting not, but crying day and night, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I'll tell you, you talk about some people that have an understanding of God's holiness. They're in his presence every day. And yet, you know, the wonder of it all is the holiness that they have is can't even be compared to the holiness that God has imputed to his people in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work. It fades in comparison to the very righteousness of God in Christ. But They guard the holy things of God. In Genesis 3, in verse 24, we saw this right from the beginning. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way. There's those eyes again, to keep the way of the tree of life. That's their one mission. I'll tell you, would that the Lord would give us that same heart, to have nothing but the glory of Christ in view and his concern above all things that would direct our every step. That's why over when it came to building, even the tabernacle, look in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. These things aren't just here for filler. There's a reason. You notice in Exodus 25, there in the holiest of holies, upon that Ark of the Covenant, that what was called the mercy seat. You remember it was made with solid gold, and what was on that cover? Two angels facing each other. Okay? And it says here in verse 18 of Exodus 25, thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, and beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof, and the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high. Again, the idea of wings is a swiftness, readiness to do the bidding of the Lord, but covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. You suppose already here we have a little picture of what Peter wrote about when they said the angels look into these things? That they would marvel that there's a mercy seat for sinners. There wasn't any provided for their kind, those angels that fell. And yet for mankind, sinners whom God chose in his grace and mercy, they continue to look at this thing and marvel and wonder. And it says, thou shalt put the mercy seat above and upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give him. So you see, we find the cherubim in the heavenly holy of holies doing exactly what that earthly tabernacle or type is all about. And what's their song? We're going to see here the difference. They have one song that they can sing. They can't sing the song of the redeemed, but they do sing a song that enables them to glorify God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Doesn't that fit? If you look over in Isaiah chapter 6, again, the word of God is confirmed by the word of God. And here in Isaiah chapter 6, if you don't believe that the central attribute of God is his holiness, just take your Bible and look, take a concordance and read through the book of Acts. In the message of the apostles, when they went out preaching the gospel, do you realize the word love is not even mentioned one time in the book of Acts? But the word holy is. The word just is. Holiness. Righteousness. Judgment. Those are words that were the very essence of the gospel. Why? Because, dear friends, if we're to ever have any hope of being the Lord's and being saved, it's going to be on the ground that somebody satisfied the holiness of God, satisfied law and justice, suffered damnation in our place, that God might be just and justified. That's the work of the Son to do. And the angels can sing about that. They might not be able to sing the song of the redeemed, but they certainly can teach us something of the very attribute of God, his holiness. And that's what Isaiah saw here in Isaiah 6 and verse. Look at the comparison. You could preach from John, you could preach from Isaiah. There's a throne, and one sitting on the throne. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne and lifted up. His train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphim. So again, you sit there and say, well, who are these four living ones here in Revelation? Do they represent the cherubim? Do they represent the seraphim? They represent all of the elect angels. And each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's a quite a revelation. Well, let's just talk about these four characteristics, and then I'll be done here. The characteristics of these angels in Revelation 4. You say, what is it for the one to have a face like a lion? Well, it speaks of strength, doesn't it? And certainly that would be characteristic of these angels. By God's enabling, strengthened to do his bidding in all ways. You can write down Psalm 103 in verses 20 and 21 if you want to, as a reference there. It says the second beast like a calf. Well, what were these calves designed to do? Well, they put a plow on them, and the master plowed the field with them. They were at his service. So, again, the idea here of an ox or a calf would symbolically represent what their purpose was, to serve the master, to be a burden bearer, if you will, for the master. And certainly we see that in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 21. I'm just giving you these references. You might want to write them down and look them up afterward. But then it says there that the third beast had the face as a man. You know, when these angels were revealed unto men, it was always as a man. A man appeared. You didn't see some little object in white with wings, you know, kind of flitting around. They appeared as men. And the idea being here, having the intelligence of a man, because they were creatures. They're created just like men are. And certainly in Luke chapter 12 and verse 8 and Luke 15:10, we see that. And then the fourth, it says, was like a flying eagle. There, again, we have the idea of swiftness, ever ready to obey God's commandments and render service. So I believe those are the sense there. But the important thing that I would sum this up with here in verses 8 through 11 is that what was their business? Well, around the throne, it was to give God the glory. That throne, again, is a symbol of God's sovereignty and absolute rule and control in all things. And even as the salvation of the elect, those 24 elders, is a matter of God's sovereignty. That's the only way that any are saved, is according to his sovereign will. So these angels are subject to the sovereign will of God and willingly serve him in reverence, in honor, humility, and awe. That's why I think it's just horrible that men make light of this, as if they have some other mission in life. Their one business is to ascribe glory and honor and thanksgiving to God continually. And if the angels, how much more those of us that have been saved by his grace, ascribe glory and honor and thanksgiving to God. And on every occasion, they're holy, holy, holy. You know, is immediately followed by the song of the elders. As we go through Revelation, you're gonna see that. There's a chiming in, if you will. They're singing the main refrain, and here comes the church in agreement. And it's a song of praise to the Father as Creator there in verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. But it's a song of the glory of Christ. And verse 10, casting all their crowns before him. I pray the Lord would enable us to know God in truth. And if we do, we can enter into what is the song and message of these angels here. I pray the Lord will bless that.